Let us turn back to Genesis chapter 48. Genesis 48. We consider the whole chapter at this time. This is number 96 in the series in Genesis. And the title, Ephraim and Manasseh. We have then in these next couple of chapters, chapter 48 and 49, Jacob having come to the end of his days and bestowing his blessing upon his family. In the end of chapter 47, verse 28, and Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the whole age of Jacob was 147 years. And the time drew nigh that Israel must die. And we read there in chapter 48, he called his son Joseph, and chapter 47, rather, he called his son Joseph and said unto him, If now I have found grace in thy sight, put, I pray thee, thy hand under my thigh, and deal kindly and truly with me. Bury me not, I pray thee, in Egypt. But I will lie with my fathers, and thou shalt carry me out of Egypt, and bury me in their burying place. And he said, I will do as thou hast said. And he said, Swear unto me. And he sware unto him. And Israel bowed himself upon the bed's head. And then we come in this chapter, and following on into the next, chapter 49, just seems to be after an initial time with Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh, gathering the rest of his sons to him, that then we read of his death after he had blessed his family. And as we see, as we think about the context for thinking about these chapters and the blessing of Jacob, the things that Jacob declared as to what would happen, the blessing upon his family, this is not, we're not to see this as merely wishful thinking on Jacob's behalf, wanting these things to happen in the future, but rather to understand that he's speaking as a believer and speaking as a prophet of God. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, and as I've said, we also in this part of both series in Hebrews and Genesis, really we're going between between these books a lot. But in Hebrews 11, verse 21, we read, By faith, Jacob, when he was a dying, blessed both the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning upon the top of his staff. So Jacob, by faith, blessed the sons of Joseph. He was trusting in God and what God had said, and we would understand him to be speaking here prophetically, as we know the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were counted prophets of God. And we see then also and in this chapter when there is that crossing of hands, when there is the swapping, the rearrangement of the order in terms of blessing of Ephraim and Manasseh. We're told in verse 14 that he did it wittingly, guiding his hands wittingly. He knew what he was doing. He wasn't just a befuddled old man mixed up in terms of who these grandsons of his were. But I want to consider then with you this chapter under four headings. Four headings. Firstly, affection. Secondly, adoption. Thirdly, arrangement. And fourthly, allotment. So hopefully four words to hang some instruction upon that we find in this chapter. Firstly, affection. And under affection in two parts. Firstly, we see affection in the family. And we have an example here, an example of godliness in Joseph and his sons honoring their aged father and grandfather. And also, and particularly in visiting him upon his sickbed. Joseph, the time of famine is over, yet he has... We would understand that he is still the second in command in Egypt a great nation, a mighty nation, vast, and yet that he put those things on hold. He heard, one came to pass after these things, that one told Joseph, "Behold, thy father is sick," and he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And so he gave that attention to his father that he ought to give, to be honouring his father also in age. The duty of children to honour their parents doesn't pass away when they leave home. The obedience, obviously, the relationship and in terms of obedience changes as our children grow, even within the home. But as we become adults, that honour remains until their death, until while we live upon the earth. And this also, this we should see this visitation, this caring for his father as coming under that provision that is due from children to their aged parents. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, in that first part of the chapter, these things described, and often in regard to material provision and material care, and as it ought to be. But in verse 4 we read this, "But if any widow have children or nephews," that is, and by nephews there, meaning grandchildren, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God." And so, as children, as older children with perhaps aged parents, we must be thinking upon what God would have us to be thinking upon, that care that we received when we were young, the sleepless nights, the sitting up at our sick beds, the ministering to us in our times of need, the time spent, counsel given, care given, and we are to requite our parents in their times of need. Widow, particularly to those older women whose husbands have died, of course, but the application to those in need and to certainly our aged parents would have fit that category. And also what we see here in part of this example is that Joseph didn't just go alone. He brought his children with him. Now, when we think of Manasseh and Ephraim here, some depictions of the scene that we might see historically or even in modern books would have a couple of young boys there with Joseph. But we're told that this is at the very end of Jacob's life, and we have to understand that Manasseh and Ephraim, in that order, we don't understand that they would be twins, where some people assume that, but we're not told that in the scriptures. But they would be at the youngest 19, but perhaps early 20s, both of them. And so these young men are brought along to be with their grandfather in this time. But there's an example, not only in terms of older children and young people, but in terms of younger children, that there's not a shielding of... we ought not to be shielding our children from sickness and disease. Now, I'm not talking about the present circumstance in terms of quarantine and seeking not to infect. It is not caring for those in need and those vulnerable to bring an infectious person near them and so on. But I'm talking about not trying to hide death and infirmity from our children. Not trying to... There can sometimes be this idea that, well, we want our children to remember their grandfather, their grandmother, as the happy, strong person, and not to want to see them at the end of their days when those things are no longer the case, when the difficult years have come. But that is to really hide from our children the reality of life. And God does not hide these things from us. And more on that in a moment. But this is also for the children. It's not only for children to honour their aged parents, but for grandchildren to do so. Nephews, as we read there in our version in 1 Timothy 5:4, and also to be seeking, as we see Manasseh and Ephraim here, receiving wisdom from their grandfather, hearing his testimony. Hearing the goodness of God to him. And so there is, I mean, there's a great blessing, obviously, for the elderly to be visited by their family in their time of need, but a blessing, a mutual encouragement, mutual blessing. And we read of this, for example, in Proverbs 17, verse 6. Children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. So Joseph. He rejoices in his sons. Verse 9, they are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place. He acknowledges them, a gift from God. And also, Israel rejoices in his grandsons. Verse 11, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God hath showed me also thy seed. So there's this children's children of the crown of old men. What a joy to see your children's children and even another generation. But also, the glory of children are their fathers and ought to be their fathers. And in a day when families are torn apart and when there is great tension and strife, and there is always, obviously because of sin, there's always been these things within families, sinful attitudes that we need to deal with as parents and children and grandparents. But today when we see authority and honour out the window, gone and really ground into the ground, into the dirt, that we need to be encouraging and building up these things. And we can see also, can't we, evidence of encouragement for Jacob, for Israel. What do we read when he heard, verse 2, when one told Jacob and said, behold, thy son Joseph cometh unto thee. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up upon the bed. So there is that encouragement to him and to those in their time of need. And you know how it is, even if you're not aged yourself, but when in a time of sickness or a time of need, when a friend comes and brings encouragement, there is a strengthening and encouragement, a comfort there. And we should see then, and just a moment of application, not only to families, but there is a great blessing, a necessity of visiting one another and the blessing in being visited and also in visiting, not only in families but in the church. Our Lord Jesus, when he's speaking of the fruits of an evidence of faith and that which the works which we'll be considering at the last day, speaks of those things in Matthew 25, of clothing the naked, of visiting those in prison for righteousness' sake, we'd understand, and particularly helping those in need. And he says, I was sick and ye visited me. And he's speaking when he says, I was sick, those united to him through faith in him. And there's also, as here, and I would encourage you, what a great, in visiting those, especially among the people of God, in the church, those in need, and other professing Christians. And then, if there be an overabundance in terms of time, others, as you have opportunity, but particularly with believers, an opportunity to hear their testimony, to receive a blessing from them, to consider also how they are coping in their situation, how they are holding on to the Lord, how they are sliding back from the Lord perhaps and needing an encouragement. But even as we see here, and what a great encouragement, I mean, I would testify that the times that I've been, whether it be in visiting people in sickness, whether it be those who are near to death, just the mutual benefit that there is to be with the people of God. And this also comes under what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2. He says, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. We need to be laying these things to our hearts. We might want to be always just where the party is, where the pleasant conversations are, where nice things are. But that's not life. That's not life in this world. And we need one another. Those in times of need need that encouragement as well. But we need also to be laying to our heart the end of all men. So we see this affection, and we see it in physical ways here too. And there's an encouragement to, yes, we're We're wired differently and also different in different cultures. There's different ways of displaying affection. But an encouragement to be showing love in physical ways where people, God has made us with bodies. A touch is helpful, important in communicating as well. But under affection also, we think of affection in terms of that love shown to others. But there's another way we can understand the word affection that I want to just sit upon here also under this point. And that is that our affections are to be on things above. And that is the desires of our hearts, the inclinations of our hearts and of our lives are to be set upon things that are above. And what we can see here is that Jacob's concern for his grandsons is that they would be set upon God and his promises. He sets before them the promises of God. Verse 3, Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me, and said unto me, Behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. To understand what I'm saying, there's a context in which Jacob is saying this to Joseph and to his grandsons. And the context is this. Joseph is second in charge in the land of Egypt, a prosperous nation. And so he is in the court. His sons are effectively in line to positions of power, of prestige in the court, because they are his sons. And so Jacob is setting before them the promises of God in the context of the splendor and opportunities in Egypt. And this is also, I believe, a motivation to his adopting them as his sons, which we'll come to in a moment. But he holds before them the promise of God, holds before them God himself. God Almighty appeared to me, blessed me. And he goes on as, you know, he is that one who has kept me, who's provided for me, as he kept and provided for Abraham and for Isaac. In him is life, he's saying. And he holds those promises before him. There is a land that's been promised to me and to my seed. And we don't have it yet. We're in Egypt right now, but it's promised, and God is faithful. So look to those promises. That's what he's holding before these young men. There's a focus in what he's speaking of. He speaks of that inheritance, speaks of that possession. God said, I'll give this land to thy seed after thee for an everlasting possession. And so he's holding before them, though there were the privileges and the pleasures of the court of Egypt before them, yet Canaan was far better. And as it were, there's the riches of Egypt and Christ set before them. Christ is promised to them. Better, Jacob is saying, to be counted with the despised Hebrews. Better to be counted among the sons of Israel, the one who had power with God and with men, than to be among the sons of Pharaoh. That which is described of Moses, again in Hebrews chapter 11, we could see in this, this, that which is presented to Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. We read, by faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. And that's what Jacob was holding before his son and grandsons. Better to be with Christ. For there is life, there is true blessing, there is joy, there is God. Better to have that reproach, to be counted an abomination with the Hebrews. Remember, the Hebrews and those who were shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. But better to be with them, to be with the lowly, than to be dividing the spoil with the wicked. And so again, and as we considering also this morning, we must be weighing up, using the balances that have an eternal perspective, as we think upon the things of this world, as we would be comparing the things of this world with that which is in the world to come, comparing those things that we see that are temporal with those things we can't see, which are eternal. In Colossians chapter 3, in verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your affection, put your heart upon those things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with God in Christ. See, sometimes people say, well, they might say, oh, such a person, they are too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use. But the reality is this. Now, it is possible. Yes, it is possible for someone to have their head in the clouds in that sense, to be not giving themselves to their duties upon the earth. But the situation today among those professing God's name is not an overabundance of heavenly mindedness. Consider yourself, as I consider myself. Is our problem that we are thinking too much about Christ? That we are thinking too much about heaven? That we're thinking too much about the things of God? I would suggest that that is not your problem, as it's not my problem. It's not rather our problem that we are so earthly minded. It's a wonder that we could be of any heavenly use. Let me encourage you, as we're encouraged also from this portion of God's word, to be considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than all that Egypt contains and all that the world contains. There is true riches. There is true joy and peace to be found with God. So where are your affections? Where is your heart? Where is your mind? But then secondly, adoption. And to the end that he would fix their hearts, in that sense, upon the promise of God, Jacob adopted his grandsons. That's what we read of here. Verses 5 and 6. And now thy two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, which were born unto thee in the land of Egypt, before I came unto thee into Egypt, are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. And thy issue, which thou begettest after them, shall be thine, and shall be called after the name of their brethren in their inheritance. And so there's a privilege here, obviously, for Ephraim and Manasseh to be counted as the children of Israel. But it is a privilege that, in that sense, came to them through Joseph. See, in the law of God, already now, this practice in place, but came to codified later, in as we find in Deuteronomy. The firstborn received a double portion. So we read in Deuteronomy 21, and verse, the firstborn son, that is, received a double portion of the inheritance. Deuteronomy 21, verse 15 to 17. If a man have two wives, one beloved and the other hated, and they have borne him children, both the beloved and the hated, and if the firstborn son be hers that was hated, then it shall be, when he maketh his sons to inherit that which he hath, that he may not make the son of the beloved firstborn before the son of the hated, which is indeed the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the son of the hated for the firstborn, by giving him a double portion of all that he hath. for he is the beginning of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. So the right of the firstborn, whether born to the favorite wife or not, and here we see allowance for, not promotion of, but allowance for a situation of polygamy, was a double portion. So if there were six sons, then the inheritance was divided into seven, and the firstborn son received 2/7 of that portion, and so on. Now, ordinarily then, the double portion was given to the firstborn, Reuben, the firstborn. But he had forfeited his inheritance. If we turn over to 1 Chronicles chapter 5, we must understand this is not because he was the son of Leah, who was not Jacob's favorite wife, but by his actions. 1 Chronicles 5, verse 1 and 2. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler. But the birthright was Joseph's. So that birthright, in that sense, the privilege of inheritance was given to Joseph, a double portion. The privilege of rule, of authority, was given to Judah, who we'll consider somewhat next week, God willing. So that's why so Joseph received that birthright as regards inheritance, and divide, so the two portions, one for Ephraim, one for Manasseh, came because Joseph received that privilege. But they then adopted essentially as the sons of Jacob. And interesting in verse 6, Jacob said to Joseph that any other sons that he would have, their inheritance would be counted under Ephraim and Manasseh. Now, we don't have any record of other sons born to Joseph, but that's the situation that Jacob sets forth. Now, the key thing that I want to just mention here in terms of inheritance, in terms of adoption, is that being adopted as the sons of Jacob, of Israel, gave Ephraim and Manasseh a right to the privileges of being one of the sons of Jacob. They received an inheritance with their uncles. And we can think briefly of the great blessing of adoption as the sons of God. To be adopted into the family of God is to be made given access to God, that we might call him Father, that we might come unto him as children to a Father who is able and ready to help us, that we might pour out our hearts to him, that we might have his name set upon us, as when a child is adopted into a family. What a blessing to receive the name of their father, to receive their surname. And we receive the surname with the name of Christ put upon us, Christian, our elder brother, but we receive the name of the Father to be counted as his children. And also we are made heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ. In the Shorter Catechism again, in considering the benefits of salvation found in Christ, the benefits of that redemption that Christ has purchased, the Shorter Catechism, question 34, adoption is an act of God's free grace, whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. And we often think of, when we're thinking of salvation, we think of justification, being set right with God. We think of sanctification, that God puts his spirit within us and teaches us and renews us to make us after the image of Christ. But there is also with those, one of the chief benefits of salvation, adoption, being adopted into the household of God. And what a thing to consider, the love of God, that not only is there reconciliation, those who were enemies made right with God, but those who were his enemies made right, reconciled, and brought into his family, made to be his very children. and that we might draw near to him and call him Father. As the Apostle John in 1 John 3 verse 1 exclaims, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we would be called the sons of God." That we would, as 2 Corinthians 6 says, be called sons and daughters of the living God. What a privilege. And Romans 8 and verse 14 to 18, we read something more of this. "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." Abba, the Aramaic word for Father. "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And so even as the inheritance was set before Ephraim and Manasseh, the promise of God in the land of Canaan, and also, obviously, the eternal inheritance beyond that by faith, so that is set before us, that we also might have the glory of God set before us, that we might be encouraged to endure to the end, to endure suffering, to endure hardship, to endure hardness, to press on, looking up to our Father and looking forward to that inheritance. So adoption. Thirdly, arrangement. And by this I mean the arrangement between Ephraim and Manasseh. Why is it that when we're talking about the sons of Joseph, we say, most often, we say Ephraim and Manasseh? It's not because that's the order of their age. Manasseh is Joseph's firstborn, as we see here, how that Joseph sought when Joseph brought his sons to Jacob, he put Manasseh at Jacob's right hand, the hand of particular blessing, and he put Ephraim at his left hand, not a hand of curse, but just he put Manasseh first. And yet Jacob wittingly crossed his hands so that his right hand was upon Ephraim, his left upon Manasseh. And so Jacob preferred Ephraim. He put Ephraim first. Now why? Why did he do that? Was Ephraim his favorite grandson, at least out of Joseph's family? Well, there's no evidence of that at all. He knew of the boys. He knew that Joseph had these two sons. He speaks of his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, even there, putting Ephraim first. And yet, when the sons brought near to him, he says, "Who are these?" He couldn't see them to show favoritism to them. It wasn't that Ephraim was the more handsome, the more striking, stronger son, grandson in that sense, that he was showing favor to. His eyes were dim with age. But neither was Ephraim preferred because Joseph favored him. Now, we're not to understand from this passage that Joseph was showing favoritism in that sense to Manasseh either, but the thought of Joseph was Manasseh was the firstborn, so he should receive the greater blessing. And yet, and that was the ordinary way, and yet, as we see so often, God sovereignly turns the order that we have in the world on its head. And don't we often so often see this through Genesis? The younger preferred to the older. The younger chosen of God to, by his grace, to serve him, and to the exclusion, the passing by of the elder. We can see Abel. We can see Shem, Abram, Isaac, Joseph, and Judah. David later on, Solomon, the younger, chosen to the glory of God. What does Christ say? The first shall be last, the last first. That doesn't mean that there's no salvation for the firstborn. It doesn't mean that it's always those that those who are on, who are first in that sense in life are passed by, and only the poor, only the weak, only the lowly are elevated. But this is how God receives the glory, because he exalts the humble, he gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. And we see, don't we see the purpose of God? Again, it's not that in the order. Ephraim and Manasseh, we would understand even from this blessing that Israel declares, were those who sought the Lord. Else, in verse 20, how could, if it was not so, how could he say, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. See, it was a good thing to be like Ephraim and Manasseh, and that from God, so not in the material sense only, not in numbers only or prosperity. But we see the pleasure of God. And we see, as we think also on our salvation, it is not of he who runneth, or not of our will, not of our running, but of God who shows mercy. John 1 verse 13 as well, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And this is the case, not only in the salvation of individuals, it is God's choosing, else none will come. But also in the history of nations and the world, and as we look also on this privilege given to Ephraim, where we see that is in history, in the tribe of Ephraim. They both became mighty tribes. And we read in verse 19, his father refused, that is Jacob, and said, I know it, my son, I know it. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. They both became mighty tribes, but Ephraim was mightier. At the beginning of Numbers, so at Mount Sinai, when the tribes had come out of Egypt, and there they were before. And so, as we have the record at the beginning of Numbers, already then, Ephraim, 8,000 more men, fighting men, than Manasseh. And even when Israel, the 12 tribes at that time, were there in the desert, they were divided into four divisions of three tribes. Ephraim was the head of one of those divisions, Manasseh under Ephraim. Now at the end of those 40 years, in the providence of God, Manasseh had increased proportionately to Ephraim. There were 20,000 more. But what we see going on in history is that key leaders were from Ephraim. Joshua, the son of Nun, who led the people into Canaan and conquered Canaan. Jeroboam, yes, he was the son of Nebat. Yes, he was a wicked man. But he was, in that sense, when the house of David had was acting wickedly, and Rehoboam acting wickedly, that there we see Ephraim at the fore again. And Ephraim, in that sense, they became, and as we see in the prophets, Ephraim became synonymous, another name for the northern kingdom. So there's an ascendancy there. So in terms of arrangement, what can we take away from this? Well, we can see the sovereignty of God overall, over each one as regards salvation, but also over the nations. God is the one raising up and bringing down, multiplying and diminishing. We read in verse 20, in that blessing, in thee shall Israel bless, saying, God make thee as Ephraim and as Manasseh. It is of God. It is of God whether you be many or few, whether you have many children or no children, whether you have much, whether you have little, whether you have much space or no room, or little room. It is of God. Psalm 75, verse 7, but God is the judge. He putteth down one and setteth up another. And so let us be looking to the Lord, trusting in Him and trusting ourselves and all that we have unto Him. And knowing, as we're reminded of in these times, we make our plans, we devise, man devises in his heart, but the Lord directs our steps. And then finally, the fourth point, allotment. Allotment. And already we've been reminded of it, and this morning also from Hebrews, in terms of that inheritance that Abraham looked to, the promise of God, and how he looked beyond Canaan to the heavenly country and to the church in glory. But here in verse 21, "And Israel said unto Joseph, Behold, I die, but God shall be with you, and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to thee one portion above thy brethren, which I took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow." Now through this chapter we see thankful acknowledgement by Jacob, by Joseph, that all that they had was from the Lord. Joseph acknowledging, as we read there in verse 9, "These are my sons, they are my sons, whom God hath given me in this place." Jacob acknowledging his grandchildren with thankfulness. "God hath showed me also thy seed." Jacob acknowledging God and his provision, verse 15, "And he blessed Joseph and said, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac did walk, the God which fed me all my life long unto this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, and let my name be named on them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." And so it's this God that Jacob is looking to. This God, even as he's in a stranger in the land of Egypt, a sojourner, he's looking to the promise of God, the one who's been faithful, who's made a promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, "I will give you this land. I will multiply you. This land will be for your seed." And so he says that and passes that on to Joseph, encourages him to be looking to the Lord. And also there is that that portion that he mentions, this plot he would give to Joseph, that which he took out of the hand of the Amorite with my sword and with my bow. Now, this is the only reference to a plot, that a portion that Jacob had fought for. We find that when he came back into Canaan after he'd been away with Laban and when received his family from the Lord, that he came back, and in chapter 33, in verse 19, he bought a parcel of a field where he had spread his tent at the hand of the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of silver. And we find reference to that at the end of Joshua. We're told of that portion where Joseph's bones were buried in that plot given to him by Jacob that he'd bought from the men of Shechem. So we're not told of him fighting for it with his sword and with his bow. There's one way of understanding it is looking forward in that sense to the land being reclaimed by the children of Israel those centuries later. And another way, Matthew Henry suggests in his commentary, that Joseph had purchased the land but had been taken from him by the Amorites, and he had to fight to resume that small portion of the inheritance. But where I want to finish with you from this place, thinking about allotment, thinking about this, well, our inheritance that we're to be seeking in Christ, that inheritance imperishable, that does not fade away, in the new heavens and the new earth, seeking all our satisfaction in Him. But as we think on this plot that was given by Jacob to Joseph, that leads us as we follow that strand, as it were, through the scriptures, we can come all the way into the New Testament, to John chapter 4, and where we come to our Lord Jesus as he went from Judea and to Galilee. And we read there in John 4 and verse 5, "Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. And that's that place where we find our Lord Jesus meeting with the woman of Samaria who had come out to draw water from the well. And as he asked her for a drink, she wondered that he asked her as a Jewish man asking a Samaritan woman. But that he told her that there was a water that he could give that she would never thirst again. And that is that life that is held out to us. And we're given, in that sense, a link to our Lord Jesus from this scripture. I mean, in other places too. And I'll mention another in a minute. But that here Christ held out to the Samaritan woman that water, that well of water springing up to everlasting life. In verse 11, the woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well, and drank thereof himself, and his children, and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. We get thirsty again, don't we? Yeah, we have a drink of water, and however long that drink, however refreshed we might be at the moment, on a hot day when we're parched, we'll get thirsty again. And that's what Jesus is saying to her. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And so Jesus is saying to the woman, and he's saying to us and to each of us, to each of you, if you would live, if you would have life and have it abundantly, if you would be reconciled to God, if you would have joy and peace, if you would know the forgiveness of your sins, if you would know the fullness of joy, if you would know true contentment in whatever situation, come to him. Drink of the water of life. It is offered to you freely. And the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And he that thirsteth, let him come. So we think on those words at the end of Revelation. But I said also there was another a point in this passage where we are to be thinking of our Lord Jesus as we think on he that is the giver of life, and he is the one guiding and protecting his people. Jacob, as he spoke of the provision of God in verse 16, says, The angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. The angel. Who is the angel? The angel is the Lord Jesus. He is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of God. Not a created angel. The angel of the Lord who walked with Adam and Eve in the garden. The angel of the Lord who came to Abraham and ate with him, with his two servants before going off to give him his promises and before going to judge Sodom and Gomorrah. The angel who is the Lord, who wrestled with Jacob by night as Jacob strove with him for his blessing. The angel who came to Joshua before the taking of Jericho. It's the captain of the hosts, of the Lord. The angel who was with Daniel, with the three friends of Daniel in the furnace, one like unto the Son of God. The angel of the Lord. He is our Lord Jesus. In Isaiah 63 verse 9, In all their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. In his love and pity he redeemed them, and he bare them and carried them all the days of old. So here is Jacob. We're told, as we considered from heard from John 8, this morning, as regards Abraham, that he saw, looked to the day of Christ, and he rejoiced. He saw that day and rejoiced. Jacob looked unto the Lord Jesus, held out in the promises, and rejoiced. His hope was in Christ. There was all of his joy as he sojourned and as he came to the end of his sojourning. And as we Christ is the one in whom we would have and find our inheritance. If we have Christ, whatever else we do not have in this world, and whatever afflictions we might have, then the lot has fallen to us in a pleasant place. We'll be singing from Psalm 16 in a minute of that satisfaction that is to be found in the presence of God. Eternal pleasures at thy right hand. And so as we have this bedside, we find ourselves in that sense at the sick bed, the death bed of Jacob. We've considered something of affection, the affection we see, an example for us. The affection, setting before us of the blessing of the promises of God. The question, where are your affections? Are they with Christ in heaven, or are they set upon the earth? The adoption of sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, their adoption, leading us to think of the adoption of to be sons of the living God. The arrangement, we see our sovereign God in history, arranging all things, the allotment, the inheritance held out before Joseph and Ephraim and Manasseh, our inheritance only found in Christ. Galatians 3:29, and if you be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Not heirs of Canaan, but heirs of God, heirs with Christ, of all spiritual blessings that are found in Christ, now and forever. Amen. Let us pray to God. We'll stand up if we're able. Eternal God, thou hast this day, in the portions of thy word we've been considering, setting our minds on the things that are above, setting our minds on the things that are ahead of us in glory, in the new heavens and the new earth. And we do ask, O God, that thou would incline our hearts and move our affections, that we would be fixed upon thee, that we would be seeking all of our joy, that all our springs would be in thee, that for each one there would be a considering of ourselves, whether indeed we have taken of that water of life, whether we have that spring within ourselves welling up unto everlasting life. We do ask for much grace to be trusting in Christ, to be following after him, to be considering the reproach that would come of being found with him, greater blessing and riches than all that the world could offer. We do ask thou would use us to thy glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.